If we are Christian believers, there was a day, a key day, when our allegiance shifted away from this present world and went instead to the world to come. It was the day 2,000 years ago when the Son of God was crucified in our place.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. Glad you've joined us today as we continue a message, Doing Good, Boasting Well. And Jonathan, one of the things that comes to mind as we listen to what we just heard is that there are truths that maybe we haven't grasped yet, that we've not understood yet, that are true because we are in Christ. And it sounds like maybe a challenge today that we really understand what is true of us when we come to know Christ as our Savior.
I think the full realities of the implications of the work of Christ at Calvary take a lifetime and more for us to grasp and internalize and to be able to live out as well. And one of the truths that Paul leaves us with at the end of his great letter to the Galatians is the truth that because Jesus has been crucified and we have been crucified with him, if we are his people, because of all that, we have had a significant definitive break with this present world. And Paul is someone who in his own life has shown us what this means. That the things of this world, status within the world, possessions within the world, the respect of others sometimes within the world, because he is in Christ, those things have been crucified to him and he to them. There's been this clean break. And because of that, because Paul's hope is now in the world to come, his identity is found in Christ, his hope is all in Christ, Paul is then just liberated to live for Jesus in this profound way. And he wants to leave us at the end of Galatians with that lesson. Yeah, if we're in Christ, the world has been crucified to us, and we have been crucified to the world. There is this clean break with this present world, with its attachments. And that is a profound truth to take to heart.
Well, let's look at that today from the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 6, and I hope you'll grab a Bible and join us there as we continue the message, Doing Good, Boasting Well. Here is Jonathan.
Amazon hit the headlines this weekend because its founder, propelled by a good Black Friday, reached a personal fortune level of $100 billion, richest man in the world. Over recent years, we've all become familiar with Amazon and its wares, the internet's favorite department store, the everything store, as its founder calls it. But despite its size and its breathtaking success, for most of its history, Amazon hasn't actually made any money. Hasn't actually produced any profit. And many have wondered, especially in the early days of Amazon's existence, whether it was just going to be one other failed internet startup, a black hole for investors' money. But for many years now, investors with foresight have just kind of piled into Amazon with this faith and this hope that something good is going to come from it. And now, of course, we know that the investment has paid off handsomely. The vision for the company, it was a good one. And they believe that good things would come. It's easy to think that an investment is going nowhere, that fruit is never going to grow. I guess with Amazon, it could have all gone wrong. There was no guarantee about that. But with the Spirit of God, there is an ironclad guarantee. And so says Paul, verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." As we seek, with the help of the Spirit of God, to sow seeds that please the Spirit, as we seek to do good, as we pray for the Spirit's help to live as a transformed gospel person, as we do good to others when we have opportunity, especially to the Lord's people, that's the focus in verse 10, as we invest in this way, we know that there is going to be fruit. We gain assurance that the Spirit of God lives within us, that we're truly a saved people, that we'll reap a harvest for a seed of eternal life. Seeds grow, a good harvest will follow. And so we must not grow weary, says Paul, and we must not give up. It's so easy, isn't it, to grow weary in doing good. to grow weary in leading that Sunday school class week after week after week after week, teaching those boys and girls the Word of God. So easy to grow weary in serving as an elder, leading and loving the people of God, weary in helping with catering that evangelistic event time after time after time, weary in caring for an elderly relative, weary in investing in a marriage that's become complicated and hard, weary in raising our children to know and love the Lord. It's easy to grow weary. But Paul encourages us, he exhorts us, remember a harvest is coming. There's going to be fruit. This is going to be proved worthwhile in a day to come. We're going to see fruit in eternity, fruit we could hardly imagine in the here and now. The IMAX theater over at the History Museum in Gatineau is showing a film right now on the construction of the railway across Canada a century and more ago. The movie focuses on the section of track built across British Columbia and through the mountains there. And you look at the story and the work involved and you think, why didn't they just give up? I mean, if I had been involved in any way in that project, I would have given up on like day two. It was just so hard. There's hardly a more inhospitable place, a more difficult place for building a railway line than through the Rocky Mountains in British Columbia. But they persevered. They had a vision of what could be, of the country that could be built with a great railway spanning from sea to sea. There were periods of time when the project moved forward only by a few feet a day. Many died in the process. There were logistical challenges that defied the engineering of the day to solve. But there was this vision, and so they persevered. And, of course, the West was opened and the country built. There will be a number here today who I think are feeling particularly weary. Weary in doing good. Weary in serving. Weary in loving. Weary. And maybe today, maybe this morning, you're tempted in one way or another actually to give up, to throw in the towel and say, I've had enough. Maybe you're ready to close the door on a draining relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. It's just too exhausting to deal with this person. Maybe you're ready to throw in the towel serving in one area or another. And perhaps the Lord is telling you this morning through verses 9 and 10, don't give up, don't become weary. Keep going, keep loving, keep serving. A harvest is yet to come. What does it look like to be a people gripped by the gospel, shaped by the gospel, transformed by the gospel of grace? Well, it looks like loving well. It looks like sowing well. And finally, it looks like boasting well, verse 14. Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Very often a change of country means a change of values for the new immigrant. Many here in this room will have come to Canada from a country very far away with a very different culture. And you'll know that when you move halfway across the world to a brand new country and a brand new culture, you end up having to abandon a whole series of values that you held in your previous home. And you need to adopt a radically new set. And that can actually be a very painful and a very difficult thing to do. Maybe you came from a context where you enjoyed actually very high social standing. Maybe your family were well regarded in your town or your community, your region. Maybe you had certain very respectable professional qualifications in your home. But you've come to a new place and no one knows who your family are, no one knows who you are, and no one recognizes any of your qualifications. You start from scratch and you learn new values. It's a very dramatic picture in the media recently of a North Korean soldier defecting and escaping across the border into South Korea. I wonder if you saw that picture. This young man fled through literally a field of bullets, of gunshots, and he made it across just barely alive, having been shot in the back a whole lot of times. Now, from the South Korean perspective, those dramatic images are images of valor and of bravery. But for the North Korean, for those loyal to the regime, from their perspective, the images of a defector abandoning his country, they are images of disgrace and they are images of deep shame. Two different countries, two very different perspectives, two very different sets of values. Throughout Galatians, Paul has been showing us how worldly religion aligns with the values of this present world, while on the other hand, gospel faith aligns with the values of the world yet to come, of the new creation. Worldly religion, it's grounded in tangible things that we can see and touch and feel, things that we can do, religious rites and rituals, things that we believe will make us right with God. But gospel faith, well, it says, Jesus has done everything needed for my salvation, and I wait in hope and in trust for that salvation to be revealed. The Judaizing missionaries who had come to Galatia after the apostle had left, they were trying to convince the Galatian believers to participate in certain rites and rituals in order to be made right with God. And Paul is pleading with them throughout the letter, trust in Jesus, simply trust in Jesus. Simply believe his word, that's all that's needed. It's a clash of two value systems, one belonging to this present world and one belonging to the world to come. And of course, it's a clash that continues to this day. We experience it day by day as we seek to live as the Lord's people. Paul begins this section rather oddly, it seems, with a mention of his handwriting in verse 11. I wonder if that struck you odd as we read through it. He says this, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Now, on one level, it's a nice kind of personal touch and an indication that Paul is writing with his own hand, at least in this part of the letter. He may have dictated to a scribe up to this point, but now he takes up the pen and writes himself. It's like what we might do. You type out a formal letter, but then you scribble at the bottom a personal note. Maybe you do that with your Christmas letter, if you still send one of those around. But Paul wants us to notice something as he refers to his handwriting. He wants us to notice that it's a little strained. It's not crisp and compact. It's large and a bit labored. At the end of 2 Corinthians, you may remember that Paul makes reference to having some kind of physical ailment, what he calls his thorn in the flesh. And back here in Galatians, in chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul speaks of being ill when he was with the Galatians. He said his illness could have been a trial to them, verse 14 of chapter 4. But verse 15, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, it seems pretty likely, not absolutely certain, but it seems pretty likely that Paul had a sight problem. And now he's reminding of that sight problem here. He's reminding the Galatians to make a subtle, but I think an important point. Paul never wastes words. He's always up to something in everything that he writes. Nothing's a throwaway. And I think he's telling the Galatians that he does not rely on being physically robust or impressive to win their favor. That's not his value system. If he were doing that, he would be working within the value system of this present world. But no, he works within the value system of the new creation, and it's a different system. Just follow his argument with me as it goes. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly, these false missionaries who came, they're trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. These Judaizing missionaries, they wanted proof that they had won converts to their brand of religion. They want to be able to boast to other people in their kind of support group that they've managed to convince so many people at Galatia to be circumcised. It is a worldly concern. But Paul won't have any of that. And so comes his heart cry in verse 14. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
Jonathan Griffiths here in Encounter of the Truth with part of a message called Doing Good, Boasting Well. And we're going to get back to this message in just a moment. If you ever miss a broadcast, or maybe you join us late, have to leave early, or you just want to go back and listen to it again, you can come to the website and you can listen to the program online. Come to EncounterTheTruth.org There you can download the program or simply stream the broadcast through your computer or mobile device. Again, our website address is encounterthetruth.org. But whether you listen online or through the radio, it's made possible because of your generosity. And we want to say thank you for your gift of any amount this month by sending you a book that Jonathan recommends about friendship. It's called True Friendship, written by Von Roberts, and it is our thank you gift to you as you give a financial gift. You can give online or find out more when you come to encounterthetruth.org, or you can call us and ask about True Friendship. The phone number is 833-99-TRUTH. That's 833-998-7884. Or again, it's encounterthetruth.org. Well, if you just joined us, we are in the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 6, so you can grab a Bible and join us there as we continue this message, doing good, boasting well. Again, here is Jonathan.
I mentioned a moment ago the changes that occur when someone moves country and moves culture. For people who do that and who change their national allegiance, who make that decisive break in their national loyalty, often there's going to be a key event back there in their history that triggers the shift. Very often that's the case. I don't know if you've been following in recent days the very dramatic events unfolding in Zimbabwe. It's certainly been a time of very significant national change as longtime President Robert Mugabe has been ousted from office by the military. I was interested to see on TV a little overview recently of some of the key moments in his tenure of office of three decades and more. One of the most notable moments, and one of the moments that the world was most aware of, was the time back in the 1990s when the state encouraged the populace to seize farms from white farmers. And there was some footage from that time of farmers being confronted on their doorstep and challenged to leave their home and to leave their land. And then there was footage and scenes of a family with its goods packed on a pickup truck fleeing to a safer and a more stable land. Now, for many farmers in Zimbabwe during that period in the 90s, the day when the crowd came to their door demanding their land, challenging them to leave, that day was the day when they made that decisive break with Zimbabwe. It was the day when they decided to leave and to seek a new country and a new home. For you and for me, if we are Christian believers, there was a day, a key day, when our allegiance shifted away from this present world and went instead to the world to come. It was a day of violence and a day of aggression, a dramatic and a very dark day. It was the day 2,000 years ago when the Son of God was crucified in our place. Through the cross of Christ, verse 14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For the Christian believer, as we look back in the pages of history to that very dark day, the day when the world rejected the Son of God, that day is the day for us when everything changed, when our allegiance shifted, the day when our values were turned on their head, the day when our allegiance moved from this creation to the world to come. That's the day because as we look back at the cross, we see with brutal clarity how very dark and how very broken and how very sinful this present world is. And that day teaches us to long for and yearn for a world to come. And when we see that the cross has actually set us free from bondage to this world, from its darkness and its sin, we learn actually to rejoice in the cross and even to boast in it. But doing so, boasting in the cross of Christ, it is, of course, deeply countercultural. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to our world. After all, the cross is nothing more than a mechanism, a tool of torture and of execution. It was the most effective means of execution known to the ancient world. It was the punishment reserved for the very lowest of the low, the very worst of criminals. It is a mark of terrible shame, a symbol of failure and of guilt and of exclusion. That's what the cross is to the ancient world. But Paul says, I boast in it. I boast in the cross. I see that in the cross and at the cross and through the cross, my salvation has won. I see that through the cross, I have actually been given access to the world to come. I see that the cross is my salvation. And so Paul sums up these reflections, verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, means anything. What counts is a new creation. I think I initially found that statement a little bit puzzling as well. How are circumcision and the new creation in any way related to one another? But of course, as we reflect on it, Paul's point is simple and it's clear. Obsessing over circumcision is a mark of worldly religion. It's something that belongs to this present age. It's a worldly concern. And as a gospel people, it is no longer our concern. It cannot be. No, we're concerned now with a more fundamental reality of life in the age to come. The world around us is concerned with things that can be seen and touched and felt, but our value system, it's a different system. The gospel teaches us to care most about a future which is yet unseen, intangible. The world around us boasts in success, but we've been taught by the gospel to boast in something that looked like a catastrophic failure at the time, to boast in the cross of our Savior. Our culture is all about self-affirmation. We know that. We're all about telling ourselves how very well we've done, how well we're doing, how much we deserve the rewards of this life, how much we deserve to be celebrated and congratulated for all that we've done. And as believers who see that actually, in the eyes of God, according to Scripture, we are a morally bankrupt people, sinners deserving judgment in need of a Savior, as we see that we're a people saved only through the merciful and gracious work of God the Son at Calvary, as gospel people, we are taught not to boast in ourselves or in any of our supposed achievements, but instead to boast in Christ, in the cross of Christ, and in that alone. Paul extends peace and mercy, verse 16, to all who follow this rule, who live according to these values. And of course, what he's shown us in this passage and in this letter, it is the way of peace that he has set before us. It's the way of peace with God. It's the way of living in peace with him and with our brothers and sisters as well. It is the peace that only God can give through the gift of his Son. And those who live this way live daily in the experience of his mercy, knowing that we deserve judgment, but we've been given heaven instead. And so Paul closes with the blessing that really sums up Galatians in a nutshell. If there's one word that sums up this letter, it's the word grace. God's astounding grace to us in Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters.
Really a helpful look today as we've been seeing what it means to live out gospel convictions, how we're to love well, to sow well, and to boast well. Well, if you missed any part of today's broadcast or any previous broadcast in the series, you can always come to the website and listen online. We have an archive of Jonathan's teaching there. Just come to encounterthetruth.org. That's encounterthetruth.org. You know, Encounter the Truth is a listener-supported broadcast. That's exactly what it sounds like. We depend on friends of the ministry to give a financial gift to keep Jonathan's teaching on this station. But Jonathan, in thinking of friends, all of us, we know that we desire friendships. In fact, I think God created us to be in relationship, in community, and to have true friends. But what does a true biblical friend look like?
We have an instinctive understanding of friendship. I think God made us to live in relationship with others, and it's a wonderful thing having friends. But the Bible does give us guidelines as to what it means to be a friend to others, and particularly as believers, what it looks like to spur one another on in living the Christian life. And it's healthy for us to look to biblical wisdom for that. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament is a rich place to mine for wisdom on many topics, including friendship. And Vaughn Roberts' little book, True Friendship, is a real gem that helps us draw on some of that wisdom and apply it to our own lives.
Well, we want to send you a copy of this book, True Friendship, for your gift of any amount. You can give online by coming to encounterthetruth.org or call us at 833-998-7884. That's encounterthetruth.org or 833-99-TRUTH. Thanks for listening today, and I do hope you'll join us again next time.